Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
We've been going through the book of Hosea together. We've covered extensively chapters 1 through 3, which tells us of a prophet by the name of Hosea, who was called by God to live out in miniature God's relationship with his people. Hosea was to live as a faithful husband to an adulterous wife. God said, that is what my relationship to my people is like, a faithful husband to an unfaithful wife. That's chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 14 gives a poetic retelling of that very same story. The narrative breaks. We don't hear any more about Hosea or his wife Gomer, but chapter 4 begins a poetic retelling of the same themes that we've already looked at in chapters 1 through 3. But there's a few chapters in the latter part of the book that give even greater nuance and give even clearer picture of the heart of God for his people that the narrative didn't quite capture. And one of those places is here in chapter 11. So I'd like to point your attention to that this morning. I'm going in and out. Is my battery not good? Do you hear that, in and out? Okay, well, maybe it's me. I'm getting older. I planned to preach 1 through 11, but I ran out of... You're going to hear enough from me. So I'm just going to cover 1 through 9 and come back another time perhaps. But here is Hosea 11, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim's just another name for the northern kingdom. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And although they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you get me out of the way this morning and may we hear the voice of your Son. We desire this morning to hear good news of great joy for all the peoples. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would shape our understanding of who you are, who we are, and that we would leave this place truly changed. We long to hear the Savior. So Christ, we ask this morning that you would anoint my lips, make my feet beautiful, make the meditation of all of our hearts pleasing in your sight. We love you and pray this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I heard an interview of the Christian singer and songwriter Michael Card. Michael Card had just released a new album, and on that album was a song he titled Underneath the Door. And he was asked, what is that song out underneath the door. And he went on to explain a story about his father. His father was a doctor who practiced medicine for 57 years in Nashville. And when he was forced to retire at 87, he died 5 months later because medicine was his life. He lived to be a doctor. Michael said, "This was what it was like to live with my father. He would leave the house at 4 a.m. every day before anyone woke, and it wasn't until 8 in the evening that he would come home. And by the time he got home, he was exhausted and angry, not angry at the family, but just angry at life. And he would walk in the door at night, he'd walk past the kids, he'd walk past the dinner table, and he'd go right into his study where he would continue his work. And Michael said, "What I would do as a little boy is I'd put my fingers under the door, underneath the door of his study, and wiggle them, hoping that my dad would see it, hoping that my dad might come and say, 'How was your day?' But he didn't. He was there in solitude, not to be disturbed." So as the years went on and Michael grew older, the wiggling fingers graduated into drawing pictures with crayons, pictures of a father and son going fishing together, and pictures of a father who reads a book to his son, and he would slide them under the door, hoping that maybe that might be the kind of relationship he could have with his dad. And yet they never materialized. So he wrote a song about this relationship with a father underneath the door, just hoping that by some creative means he might get his dad's attention and that his dad might want to have something to do with him. What a contrast we have as we come to this chapter of Hosea. We don't have a father who needs to be gotten the attention. We don't need to come up with creative ways to sort of wiggle our fingers and say, "Won't you pay attention to us? Will you have some sort of relationship with us?" But rather what we see in this chapter before us is a father who deeply desires relationship with his children. So much, in fact, that he gave up the eternal Son of God to live and die and to live again in order that that door that presently keeps us from a full exposure to his glory might one day be fully and finally removed. To this point in the book, Hosea has likened the relationship that God has with his people to husband and wife. But in this chapter, the image shifts to one of a father to a son. But the image here is of a father whose heart is broken. Broken over his son's ingratitude, his son's rebellion, and his son's disinterest in having anything to do with his father. That's the image that comes to the surface in this chapter. And in order to help us to appreciate what goes on here, I want you to imagine you've been invited into the living room of a man. And that man says, "Can I show you a photo album of my son?" He opens the photo album and he takes you to a photograph of the day his son was born. And he says, "This is my son and I love him." He flips the page and he says, "Here he is taking his first steps. Oh, and look, here's a picture of him graduating from kindergarten. Here he is at his high school graduation." But as the father goes on and tells you more and more about his son, each description is shot through with pain because he explains, "My son has left. And though I love him with all of my heart, he doesn't love me. He wants nothing to do with me." That's the image comes to the surface of Hosea chapter 11. And though it was written to a nation that is now extinct, some 700 years before Jesus came into the world, the same God who penned this letter to that people is the same one who meets with us today. That is to say, even though this text is 2,700 years old, the heart that we see of a father toward his son, toward his people, remains the same today. We get a picture of God's heart for his people. What I want us to see this morning, and what is perhaps one of the most poignant, one of the most emotional chapters in this entire book, is the tenderness of the Father's heart, first. But secondly, how his heart breaks when we sin. And then third, how full of mercy his heart is. So the tenderness of God's heart, the brokenness of his heart, and the mercy that fills it. Let's look first at the tenderness of God's heart here in verses 1 and 2. This is a picture of the Father. He's opening up the photo album, and he says, "Let me show you the first days of my son's life. This is my son, and I love him." Look at verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now we say there, what a strange thing to say. Why is he calling Israel his son? Well, there's many reasons for this. But the first time the Lord calls Israel his son was all the way back in the book of Exodus. And he did so through the mouth of Moses. Do you remember when the Lord sends Moses to Pharaoh? He says, "Tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son. And you are to let my son go. And if you don't, I'll steal your son from you. Let my son Israel go, or your son will die." And you know how the story goes. The Lord gave the provision of a Passover lamb whose blood, if it was put on the doorpost of the home, the angel of death would pass over that home. But if the blood of the lamb was not on the doorpost, then the firstborn son of all Egypt would die, including Pharaoh's son. I want you to notice here that the tenderness of God here, when he is saying, "Israel is mine. They're not just my people, but they are as a son to me, and I love them. I loved them that very day when I called them out of the prison of slavery and freed them with the blood of a lamb. It was because they're mine, because I love them." What are we to make of this verse here? And what's it have to do with us? Well, as we make our way through the New Testament, here we find that the Exodus event for all of the miraculous and glorious things that occur here, that Exodus story is your story and my story as well. It isn't just an Old Testament, look at how God did all these miraculous things. But God is saying to you, that event is a type. It's a picture. It's what I do with all of my people. In fact, you can hardly understand the Apostle Paul if you don't understand that he is teaching us through a Jewish mindset. When he says to us in the book of Galatians, "You were once slaves. You were once slaves, and your minds were dark. Just as Israel, they were slaves, and their minds were dark." Remember, Moses is like, "I don't even know your name. Who are you? What God are you? What flavor or deity are you? We've got dozens in Egypt. Which one are you?" Paul says, you were slaves. You were darkened in your understanding. But you've been freed. You've been bought with the blood of a lamb. You've been purchased. And so now you are no longer slaves, but you are what? Sons of God. He's reading the Exodus story into your story, into my story. And then what happens when they're freed from Egypt? They are led by the Spirit through the wilderness to a promised land. The very thing that God is doing with you and me this morning, by means of His Spirit, leading you to a promised land that is bigger than a little piece of Palestine, but to a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. You see, so even as we are reading this, which is talking about a historic event happening thousands and thousands of years ago, God is saying, Christian, this is your story. Why did God set His affection on Israel? Why did He choose them? Well, He repeatedly tells them it wasn't because you were more numerous. It wasn't because of foreseen faith. It wasn't for anything within you that is marketable. In fact, you are stiff-necked people. I loved you because I loved you. What does Paul tell you? In love, God set His affection upon you even before the foundation of the world. Why did God love you, Christian? Because He loved you. Why did He give His Son? Why did the Father give the Son? Because He loves you. Why did He free you from the power and penalty of sin and adopt you as a son of God, as Paul says? Because He loves you. But Israel, like us, can forget that we were bought with a price. We can forget that we are now sons of God and we start chasing after other things. Look at verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. Each time the Lord called Israel to come to me and to repent and to be healed and to be restored, they ran away from Him, thinking that to walk in obedience to this God would be to enter back into slavery, that He was some sort of joy thief. And therefore they went after their pleasures and their desires through other means. Much in the same way that you and I do when God calls us to some act of obedience, some act of trust, turning away from some sort of sin or some pattern of sin. And we say, well, maybe later, or that doesn't really apply to me. And what the Lord is saying is that the more I've reached out to you, the more you've run. Saying, I will find my satisfaction in doing this, and God will forgive me later. God says, the more I chased after you, the more you ran away. And yet, I love my people. Look at verses 3 and 4. There's another image that emerges here. This is now probably referring to the time in the wilderness. And here's the photo album. You saw the day He was born. This is my son. Now look, here's a picture of Him taking His first steps. Look at verse 3. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim, like I said, is just another word for the northern kingdom. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that it was I that healed them. Here's a picture that I brought them out of Egypt to free them, to show them love. And the more that I taught them, The more that I called them to right behavior, the more they ran away from me. But it was me that taught them to walk. I still remember the summer when my oldest, who's now in his 20s, when he started to walk, and I would hold out my index fingers and he would hold on to them like motorcycle grips, and he'd be laughing and I'd be laughing. We were both taking all this joy. He was taking these huge steps of faith. And when he would fall, I'd pick him up, say, "Job, you're all right. Let's do this again." That's the image God is painting for us here, is that I brought them out of Egypt. I brought my son out of Egypt and I brought him to Sinai. And here I taught him how to walk, how not to walk. And when they failed, I'd pick them up and I'd say, "Son, I love you." And I took great joy and delight in watching them take these huge steps of faith. This image of a tender father who is reminiscing over the joy he felt when his people walked in his ways. Now, verse 4, the image shifts a bit, still a picture of the tender heart of God, but the language here is notoriously difficult to figure out, but it seems the picture here now is not of a father, but of a farmer who is tending to an animal with patience and with kindness and making sure the straps are not too tight and not driving him forward with cords of whips, but that the farmer gets down on the level of the animal and says, "Let me take you gently to a place where you can eat." Look at verse 4. "I led them with cords of kindness, the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Is this the image that you have of God the Father when you think of Him? Is this the image of God that comes to mind when you think of Him giving the law? It was with love I led you. It's the cords of kindness that I said, "This will bring you life." You remember that quote I shared with you some time ago, A.W. Tozer. He said, "Whatever comes to mind when you think of God is the most important part of us. Whatever comes to mind when you think God the Father, what is He like? Whatever comes to mind is the most important part of you, because whatever you think, whatever shapes your understanding of who God the Father is, will shape how you live before Him." Which is why the Lord goes to such lengths, such as in this chapter, to say, "This is who I am." We often see Him only through the law. We see Him only through one chapter. You hear even Christians today talk about the God of the Old Testament filled with wrath and Sodom and Gomorrah and looking at every opportunity to strike down people and slaughter animals. He's sort of this perpetually irritated deity. He's stern and He's exacting and has nothing to do with imperfection, and He just despises it. Thankfully, Jesus came along and settled them down a bit. That's the picture you get of this so-called God of the Old Testament. But what is He saying here? "I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm the God of the New Testament. I'm the God before time. I don't grow up. Your theology needs to grow up." If you see Him only through the law, you will be afraid of Him. When you fall into sin and you think that God is harsh and condemning and judging and easily irritated, when you fall into sin, you'll run away from Him, or you'll become self-righteous. You'll become someone who they're called out on sin will find all kinds of reasons to excuse it, because you think your relationship is law-based. That's not the picture we have here, is it?
In fact, listen to this quote from John Owen. He was one of the finest English Puritans. Listen to what he says. He says, "So long as the Father is seen as harsh, judging and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes to Him. In Scripture, we read of sinners fleeing and hiding from Him. But when God, who is the Father, is seen as a Father, filled with love, the soul is filled with love to God in return."
So what comes to mind when you think of the Father? Stern picture? Someone who is easily irritated? Someone that might love you but is perpetually irritated with you? Or do you see Him as He presents Himself? The one who gives the law is a tender Father. I lead you with love, with kindness. When I called you out of darkness and the Spirit of God gave you new life, I loved you. And when you fall, I'm like that Father who picks you up and holds you to my bosom, saying, I love you still. You and I would do well to sit in Hosea 11 and drink deeply from this passage. Because God here is saying, God the Father is saying, this is who I am. And if your picture of the Father does not include Hosea 11, you're entertaining a caricature of me. We see His tender heart, but we also see how His heart breaks when we refuse to follow Him. I'll be brief on this point because we've talked about it at length already in the last several weeks, but just a reminder, few, if any, of Hosea's audience actually listened. Within one generation, in 722, the Assyrians came in and made the northern kingdom of Israel a distant memory. People either slaughtered or sent off into exile, but we also know some emigrated to the southern kingdom because they saw that judgment was coming. But for the most part, they didn't listen. Because they didn't listen, they were kicked out of the land. Look at verses 5 through 7. This is a description of what is coming and what occurred. "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king." What he's saying here is they're going into a reverse exodus. Assyria is they're not going back to Egypt to be enslaved there, but now Assyria will enslave them. "Because they refuse to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and although they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all." One of the consequences of Israel's sin from the very beginning, from the time when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, He indicated to them that one of the consequences of rebellion would be that the land which He's giving to them would expel them. The land would kick them out. In fact, it's embedded in the very commandments, in the fifth commandment. You know, it's directed at children. Honor your mother and father. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Honor your mother and father so that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. You see, this isn't an arbitrary promise given to children. It's saying the whole nation is to be as a son before God. And if the son honors his father, the land will bless you. But if you, the son, dishonor the father, then my gift to you be removed. And so, in part, one of the reasons why the northern kingdom was exiled was because they disobeyed the fifth commandment. They, as sons, did not honor their father, and the land, in the words of the Lord, vomited them out. And when that came, it broke the heart of God. Much like a father whose hearts break to discipline and punish their boys, the father's heart broke with the exile. How do I know that? He tells us as much in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, also written to a hard-hearted son, not honoring his father, has to speak to a group of people who are not going to be destroyed this time by Assyrians, but now the Babylonians, because they hadn't learned the lesson of their northern cousins. Listen what the Lord says to them. He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" You hear the Lord's pleading with him from a broken heart. Turn back, turn back. I want you to live. I take no pleasure in this judgment that's coming upon. His heart breaks over their persistent rebellion, but they won't come and find refuge in him. "My son, I love you. And it breaks my heart when you continue in patterns of rebellion. When you continue to make excuses for why I can't be trusted." See what's happening here for me, and I trust for you as well, is that not only does this chapter shape how I see my God, my Father in heaven, but it also shapes the way in which I see my sin. If you're at all tempted to think in any way that this sort of tender, broken heart of God is in some way removing the severity or weightiness or heinousness of our sin, I would suggest to you that it does the very opposite. Tell me, in your mind, which is more a violation of your comfort? To break the commands of a God that you see as stern, exacting, never pleased with you, and ready at all times to kick you out of the covenant, or to break the revealed will of a father who says, "I love you with everlasting love. I so loved you, I created the world. I so loved you, I placed my image on you that you might know the joy of the Trinity. I so loved you, I gave you my son. I so love you that I lead you now through this wilderness period to the promised land that is coming." What is more comfortable in your mind, breaking a rule or breaking the heart of that father? I submit to you, it's the latter. This does not in any way make us more comfortable with our sin. If anything, it shows us how heinous they are. When we sin, we don't break a code of conduct or random commands that God pulls out like some sort of ping pong out of a bingo machine. B8, no adultery, I don't know, whatever. But rather, this is a father who is saying, "I love you, and I'm leading you with kindness and with bands of love. Won't you live?" And my heart breaks. Heart breaks when you persist in rebellion. But even as I wrestle with this chapter and seeing my father in this way and also seeing my sin,
in its grossness and how heinous it is. I don't lose heart. You don't lose heart. And that's because what we see at the end of this passage, and that is the merciful heart of our God. Look at verses 8 and 9, and this really brings us to the heart of this book's message. We see the tender heart of God who says, I love my son. My heart breaks that he sees my laws as something that stifle his joy. And with that just judgment of expulsion coming, we see the anguish, we see the agony of God that my heart turns upside down with what's coming to them. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboim? Those were two cities that were destroyed in the book of Genesis when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed on account of their perversity of behavior. There were five cities in total, and two of them were Admah and Zeboim. And the Lord says, this is what's owed to you, but how can I do that? Look at what he says here. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will come. I will not come in wrath. The Lord is saying, and what did occur was the just sentence for the son dishonoring the father, that you will be sent out of the land. The Lord here is saying, and yet I will not do an end to my people. My own heart recoils, and though they are going into exile, yet I can't give you up. I can't treat you like I did Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities, giving them the full dessert for their sin. I can't do it. I won't do it. Do you notice the reason? It might surprise you. Look at what he says in verse 9. And again, let this shape our understanding of our God that we serve. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Here's the reason. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. Kind of surprising, right? I mean, God says, I will not give to you what you are owed for this reason. I am holy. And maybe that surprises us because we typically define holiness in terms of God's moral aversion to sin. But that's not what holiness means. Holy means set apart, incomparable, unique. This is one of the reasons why things like shovels or utensils in the temple or tabernacle were said, or the clothing was said to be holy. It doesn't mean they have a moral aversion to sin. It means they're unique. They're not common. They're beyond comprehension. They are set apart from the ordinary. And so the very word holy presents a contrast. And so often in the Old Testament, God's holiness manifests itself in his contrast between his purity and our sin. But holiness doesn't mean moral aversion to sin. It means incomparable, different. So what's the contrast being made here in Hosea? The contrast is, I will not give to you what you are owed because I'm not like men. I'm not like you.
Well, what are we like? We operate on a system of reciprocity, right? We love lovable people. We forgive what we deem to be forgivable things, but unforgivable things? We don't surround ourselves with people who continually violate relationship boundaries. We don't continually surround ourselves with people who make us look bad and function as a strain upon us. We have to work to do that. We do it because we think we're supposed to as Christians. But what do we do as men and women? What some of you are doing. Some of you were offended 10 years ago by someone in this room, and you're still bitter. You're still angry. You still won't have them over to your house. God says, here's your hope. I'm not like you. I'm not like you. You treat each other with reciprocity. You love me, I'll love you. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. I will not pour out my wrath on you because I'm not a man. I'm holy. I love you with a love that is incomprehensible. Have you ever thought of holiness in that way? It's how it's described. It defies common boundaries. And the contrast that God is making here between himself and men is not between sin and moral purity, but how we treat one another when violated. Here's your hope, Christian. Here's my hope. God is holy. And while he is perfect in his execution of justice, he is also filled with incomparable love for his people. Where does that holiness of God manifest itself most clearly? It's not here in Hosea. You know where it is. It's on the cross. Because as you see here in this chapter, you have God's commitment to full justice, but also his desire to save. They sort of sit awkwardly next to each other, right? What are you going to do? Which is which? But you know what happens on the cross. God gives you everything you're owed. God gives me everything that is owed to me for my sin and rebellion, but also his desire to save is fulfilled as well. Because he sent his son into this world to live for me, to be condemned for me, to die for me, and to be raised for me. And in so doing, God is both just and the justifier those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Isn't that good news? You know, actually, Jesus shows up in this text. He's mentioned right there in verse 1. Look there again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that Matthew quotes it. You'll recall when Jesus was a wee little guy and King Herod was slaughtering all the Jewish boys, much like Pharaoh, Mary and Joseph took Jesus down into Egypt until King Herod died. So Jesus retraces the steps of the Israel of old, begins in Egypt, and then God calls him out of Egypt to make his way into the wilderness, to cross over into the Jordan, and to be like a Joshua starting to cut down idols. And Matthew says, and thus the prophecy came true, out of Egypt I called my son. And we think, Matthew, what are you doing? That's not Hosea's audience. Hosea's talking to a group of people that went into exile and were destroyed. Matthew understood this, just as you and I are to understand. Jesus came to succeed where Israel failed. Jesus came as the obedient Son, the obedient eternal Son of God, while Israel was the disobedient adopted son of God. For Israel's role was to live in such a way that the nations would come in. They, over time, became just like the nations, whereas the eternal Son of God, when He would come in, He would bring the nations into the kingdom. Israel was to show the world what the tender heart and the merciful heart of the Father looked like. On the cross, Jesus showed us both. Jesus is the eternal Son who honored His Father and so was given to Him all authority of the promised land? No. Over heaven and earth. He's the faithful Israel who can now say to us, the meek shall inherit the world, the land. And I'm now leading you through the wilderness by my Spirit to the land where I wait for you, my people. You know that love this morning? Have you violated that tender heart of our Father? Maybe you've wandered for too long or too far and you wonder, what hope is there for me? The surprising answer is the hope you have, the hope that I have, is God's unbending holiness. Not like you. And through His Son, He says to you today, come to me. Come to me. For the first time, or come to me again, but come to me. My heart breaks when you don't. And like a father who picks up his son, I will hold you close to my bosom, but you must come through my Son. In His name we pray. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.